Good morning, everybody. Today's reading is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who has spoken through the prophet of Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes someone who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Thanks, Tegan. Friends, it occurred to me that I'm not even sure that I wished you a happy new year, but happy new year. I wonder how you saw in the new year. Are you the party well into the small hours of the morning kind of person? Or perhaps you figured you'd just catch up with the new year when it was sensible, the next day? Or maybe you're like a friend of mine who decided to go to the kids' fireworks instead. Or maybe, like me, you were just undergoing a careful inspection of the inside of your eyelids as the clock struck midnight, because I knew our kids were going to be getting us up well before sunrise the next morning. How did you see in the new year? And regardless of how you saw in the new year, I wonder how you plan on spending the new year. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are on New Year's resolutions. It seems that it's something that, you know, is like one of those personality tests. Do you love them or you hate them? You kind of scoff at the whole idea of New Year's resolutions, or you've got a carefully collated list, prioritised, bullet-pointed, broken down into the various steps that you're going to take to get them done. You might mock New Year's resolutions, and to be honest, I've never been that kind of careful about them. But I do think there's something kind of legitimate and sensible about looking ahead at the new year, considering what your hopes and your aspirations are for it. Now, I think it's probably entirely reasonable that you could pick up some other random date in the year for an activity like that. You might decide, well, 16th of September, there's a perfectly good date. That's where I'm going to do my annual review. Now, maybe if your birthday happens to be September 16th, that might make sense. But it seems to me that given our society's calendar turns over a new page this week, now is a better time than most for that kind of reflection. And I've got to say, as we came through this part of the Bible, I was thinking if we're looking for a really pithy summary passage that would help frame some of that reflection, that kind of reflection of the new year, then it would be hard to go better than what we've just read. And if you feel like Matthew, he's kind of just jumped straight in the deep end with, all of a sudden we've got this guy called John the Baptist suddenly on the scene and he's got some very strong words to say, you would be correct. There is no gentle transition, is there, from the end of chapter 2, where we left Jesus as a toddler and we had the Christmas card images of the wise men there. We don't get a chapter 2.5 with, you know, lovely stories of the boy, Jesus, sharing his childhood adventures, although lots of people have been coming up with imaginative fiction about that for the last 2,000 years. And it's helpful for us to know, it would have been really tempting for Matthew to have got into that as well, to have kind of painted the picture of the childhood of the hero of the story, because that was very much the norm. That was the normal way that you write a biography in kind of first century Greco-Roman culture. But Matthew is really clear about what we need to know. He jumps right in the deep end with John the Baptist because as he's about to introduce Jesus as the man, 30 years after those wise men and angels, and Matthew, through John the Baptist, gives us a fantastic summary of what the gospel is and how we ought to respond. And it's great stuff for us to start the new year off with. So we're going to jump into it now. Joel, I think we've got a slide here that gives us a bit of an idea of the points that we're going to see falling together, coming together from this. We're going to see how this passage sums up for us what the authentic gospel is, what authentic discipleship looks like, and who the authentic king is that we follow. And so first, looking at verses 1 to 3, the authentic gospel. Now, there are lots of ways that we could sum up the gospel, the core message of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist gives us what is surely one of the briefest summaries there is. And it's actually the same way that Jesus summed it up himself, if we were to read chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. John says, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." That's his announcement. That's the news that you and I and John's neighbours and the world needed to hear. And actually really closely related to that really brief announcement is what we need to do in response. Repent. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It really is about as brief a summary of the gospel as we could hope to have. And Matthew's going to spend the next 25 chapters of his gospel unpacking what it means. But I think it's worth us briefly considering it now. So first, we've got an announcement. And on the lips of John the Baptist and the pen of Matthew as he writes, we have to see there is an announcement about reality. There's a truth claim here. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So what is this reality? What is the reality that the kingdom of heaven has come near? It's another way of saying that the kingdom of God that is expressed in the heavenly realms, where his rule is unopposed and it's untainted by human sin, that rule of God that sits on a separate plane of a transcendent reality, it's outside of the ordinary things that we bump into and we see and we touch and we feel, that rule of God, that has come near, John said. And we might think, gosh, that's a pretty big, bold claim. And Matthew gets that. He wants us to make sure that we haven't missed just how significant this is when he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Because here we've got John preaching in the wilderness, we're told. And hundreds of years before this time, Isaiah the prophet had said that there would be a voice in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And Matthew wants us to know when John prepares the way for Jesus, who we're about to meet in the next paragraph, we know who we're being introduced to. Jesus is not just some interesting itinerant preacher with, you know, a really warm heart and a kind of a bunch of great party tricks. John is the one preparing the way for the Lord. So when he prepares us to meet Jesus, well, we're actually meeting God himself. So John says, the kingdom of heaven has come near because God's mighty king has come near. God himself has come near. And that's a big claim. And of course, before we consider how we respond to this news, I think it's really worth acknowledging that this is such a massive claim that it's worth considering its truth. Does it hold water? Is it a legitimate claim? And of course, plenty of people doubt the truth of this claim. Plenty of people deny that there really is a God who rules in heaven. There would be others who doubt that even if there was, well, he would have no interest in human affairs and certainly no interest in getting involved in us. And then for others, even if they agree with the possibility of there being a God, and plenty of people would question whether we can really know him or any of his thoughts. And friends, I think it's really helpful to say up front at the beginning of the new year, that is a very common response, to deny the basic announcement that there is a kingdom of heaven that could in any way come near to us in the first place. And I want to acknowledge that that is a perspective that the Bible is very familiar with and very keen to engage with. It's beyond the scope of our time together this morning, but we're going to touch down on it at various different points, Sunday to Sunday. But if it is your perspective or those sorts of questions are the questions that you find yourself wrestling with, we are delighted that you're here. And I'd love to be able to chat with you about your thoughts. We want to be the kind of church that wrestles honestly with those kind of questions. But if the Bible is correct in claiming that there is a transcendent God who does indeed reign over all of the universe, who is indeed interested in human affairs. In fact, he's not only interested, but he's lovingly pursued a relationship with us. And if John the Baptist was correct, that this God has now come to us, then surely our response is going to matter, right? And that's the second part of this, which actually John led with, didn't he? You need to do something, John says. Because there is a reality that you need to take account of. What did he say we need to do? Well, repent. It was the simple call, the clear instruction that he gave. What does it mean? Well, the word repent is really rich with meaning in the Bible. It's a change of life that flows out from a change of heart and mind. To put that another way, even more simply, it is living differently because you think differently. But I think there's a few really important points to this that at different points, if you've floated around Christian circles or maybe you've looked on from the outside, we might need to clarify. Things that the Old Testament had so much to say about, and John is pretty quick to underline. I think first it's really important to note that repentance is so much more than just feeling sorry or feeling regret for something. It will almost always include sorrow and regret, but it's a changed way of living that flows out of that sorrow. It's saying, I regret that past, yeah, I do, and I want a new future. And I do this, those listening online can't see that I'm swinging from the left to the right, because the common Hebrew word for repentance literally means to turn. Turning from a life lived my own way to living God's way. And I think that's the second important thing to note, because in the Bible, repenting is not just a random change. It's not just a slight divergence, a slight course correction. It's not as if it's choosing one out of many various different possible sort of reasonable choices. To use a really trivial example, repentance is not a change like someone who supported one footy club their entire life and then decides, actually, I'm gonna jump ship and get on another bandwagon because these guys they've had a good couple of seasons, so I think I'll go for these guys when there's 16 other teams you could choose from. Now, there's a really significant difference, because in the Bible, repenting isn't just about a slight change of course; it is an about face. In the Bible's perspective, there are only two ways to live. There's looking to God, there's walking towards God, seeking to please God, or there's the opposite. Looking away from him, disregarding him, disobeying him. So to repent is always to turn and face God and to walk towards him rather than living with your back to him. So what John said was simple and brief, but it was actually quite massive. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, as the Bible unpacks this, both in the New and the Old Testament, there is a sense in which this is a really critical decision. This is a point in time when we're each called to reflect on which way am I facing. It is a point in time in which we decide to stop walking away from God and instead turn and walk towards him, pay attention to him, to listen to him. And friends, I don't know your situation. Perhaps for you, you need to make that decision. Perhaps the time has come when you need to make an about face in your life. It may look as radical as everything changing and being turned upside down, or it might be the significant change on the inside that the ripple effects will be seen to the colleagues at work and those looking on outside. But you know, the time has come. I need to turn. Our friends, if you'd like to talk and to pray together about that, then please don't be shy to chat with me or the person you've come to church with or you're sitting next to after church. Because the scriptures, and even I think John the Baptist's call here, is to say there's something we need to do, something we haven't been doing. We've been walking one way and we need to hear the call to turn to God. But flowing out of that, though, is the reality that repentance is not only a one-time event, but it is actually a way of life. The Christian life is characterized by a constant turning towards God and away from our sinful tendencies. You could say the Christian life is characterized by repentance. And there are really two main reasons that this is an ongoing reality. It's not just a one-time event. And first, it's because what is on view is, it's profoundly relational. It's not just calling us into some contractual transaction. It's not just about filling out an application form to join his club or to get citizenship in his kingdom. He's calling us into a relationship with him. And I think we all know relationships take maintenance, right? No relationship is static. A lot of Aussie blokes like to convince themselves that it is, that they can have a mate that they never see and never talk to, and she'll be right and it'll be great. But actually, we know relationships take maintenance. If you are not turning towards each other, then you are actually just drifting apart. And so for relational reasons, repentance is an ongoing way of life. The Christian mindset is to keep intentionally turning to God in love and in faith and in obedience. But secondly, repentance is more than just a one-time event, because we all have a natural tendency to carry on with our old ways, with our old habits, our old priorities. So just as we need to continue to turn towards God, we actually need to be honest with ourselves and say, I'm going to have to keep turning away from sin. And so as we consider this really briefest of gospel summaries in the first Sunday of a new year, the question is really simple. Heading into 2025, will you turn and keep turning to Jesus? Will you make that your intent, your priority, your overarching ambition, your New Year's resolution, if that's a phrase that you use, to turn to Jesus? And then how might that reframe some of the other resolutions that you have made for the year ahead? And that takes us to our second and briefer point, but the call to be authentic disciples, as we look to verses 4 to 10 of what we've just read. Because having been introduced to John and his gospel announcement, well, we actually see John was a man who didn't mince his words, did he? He gives us a snapshot of what it looks like to be an authentic disciple of Jesus. And to be clear, it has nothing to do with having a wardrobe full of camel hair clothing or a fridge full of locusts and wild honey. That's not what the picture is there for, to show here's the snapshot of the model Christian. But actually, we might think, why on earth do we have all of this detail about John's weird fashion and diet? And it's actually there to paint a picture of the prophets of the Old Testament. As we could say, John is the last prophet. He's the kind of prophet who was expected to come and to prepare the way for God's mighty king. Your John's food, that sounds a bit wacky to us, right? Locusts and wild honey, but it's just typical wilderness food. I don't know that many of us have locusts in the chiller bin in our fridge at home, but throughout the world, in many cultures even today, particularly those that live in kind of wilderness areas, they're eaten even today and found to be remarkably nutritious, though I've never been game enough to know whether they're equally delicious. But wild honey, well, the emphasis there, I mean, we get honey, but the emphasis, this is wild honey. It's John setting himself apart from the usual rat race of society. He hasn't gone down to Woolworths and bought it in the jar produced by the beekeepers. He's the voice out in the wilderness. He's separate from the whole setup of that sense of human self-sufficiency and provision. And what of his clothes? Well, the prophet Malachi had said towards the end of the Old Testament that a prophet like Elijah would come. And if we read 2 Kings chapter 1, a really significant summary about the prophet Elijah, a really distinctive feature that identified Elijah as Elijah was that he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. Matthew is describing him in a way, and John is dressing himself in a way that kind of self-consciously styles himself off Elijah. And the relevance of this is that Matthew wants us to know what John knew himself. He knew what his role was. It was to prepare the way for the Lord. And so that was not something to treat lightly. And of course, as we've just read, lots of people did take it very seriously. They came from all over the area, Jerusalem, Judea, around the area, around the Jordan. They came. Jews, non-Jews, there's every reason to expect that it was a really mixed crowd. They came, they heard him out, they confessed their sins, they were baptized to reflect their repentance. But that also wasn't the case for everyone. Matthew records some really choice words that John has for some of the most respected religious leaders in the land. "You brood of vipers! You bunch of snakes!" Not a particularly warm welcome, is it? And in the angry words that follow, it's really clear that John saw through their facade of repentance. He saw their cynical heart that simply wanted to dodge any negative consequences for their actions, but without any genuine desire to engage with God. To put it in terms that we would know, John saw that these religious leaders were inauthentic. As John says in verse 7, they're just looking to escape the coming wrath. They're looking for a get-out-of-jail card, a heavenly insurance policy, but there's no real turning. And so John challenges them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the image that he uses is one that anyone who knows their Old Testament really well, like the Jewish crowd around and these religious leaders themselves, they would know this is a strong image that God uses himself, where he describes his expectation that his people would be like a productive fruit tree, that through their relationship with him, they would be different. They would be producing good fruit as they walk closely with him. And the point for us is simple. Our society is captivated with being authentic. Authentic to ourselves, authentic in our relationships, authentic in our interactions with others, and God affirms this. But he also challenges us to consider which aspect of ourselves we will be authentic to. Will we simply go with the flow of our natural tendencies and be authentic to our human nature that is caught up in our sin that naturally faces away from God? Or will we be authentic to the new person that knows Jesus and is turning to God? Will we be authentic to that deeper desire to honour him in all of life? And John's point is that this isn't something that just happens accidentally. It's something to pursue. Friends, in the year ahead, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's an instruction from John because it's something for us to pursue, isn't it? It's something for us to work at, something for us to make decisions about. The best thing that we can do as we begin the new year is to consider what kind of fruit we want to produce and what we're going to do to produce it. There's lots of things in life that we give really intentional thought to. You know, is it our household budget? Maybe you've reviewed that this month. Is it our career development? Maybe the summer break has given you pause to kind of think, yeah, what's next for me? Is it what we're going to do with our chosen sport? You're kind of looking at the family extracurriculars, and is it athletics or is it soccer? Is it music? What uni subjects are we choosing? We spend a lot of time thinking about all of that. So what might it look like for you to proactively pursue fruit that is in keeping with repentance? Is there somewhere in your life where you need to stop doing what you have been doing so that you don't bear the bad fruit of unrepentance? Something you need to turn away from? And what are you going to do to make that happen? And when will you do it? Is there someone you want to bring in the loop on that? And to have them praying for you and encouraging you in it? Or on the flip side, is there something where you actually... you reflect on yourself and your life and the year ahead and you want to grow in as an outworking of your turning to God? I mean, I reflect on many aspects of my character that I think I want to be intentionally turning to Jesus in this, not just shelving it as too hard. I reflect on various aspects of my big priorities in life, the things that I think are worth sacrificing for, the things that are worth just putting up with tough times for. I think, you know, I will only do that if I keep proactively turning to Jesus in this? What does it look like to make that not just a New Year's kind of flash in the pan resolution? Gosh, what was I thinking in those days between Christmas and New Year's Eve as I wrote down I was going to do this? But actually, what shifts it into authentic living for the year to come? But finally, I don't know if you noticed it there, but John spoke these really blunt words to the crowd, but he didn't actually leave them there. He actually pointed them to what would motivate all of this change. And as we see in the final paragraph of our reading, he called people to a really radical, authentic repentance in light of the one that he was preparing them to meet. John challenged people to be authentic disciples of the one who truly is the authentic King. And this is where we're finishing too. In verse 11 and 12, John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Friends, John knew his place as the one who prepared the way for the Lord. He'd obviously gathered quite a lot of attention. The common people were there. The religious leaders were there. He had a platform. But he knew that he was the one who prepared the way. He was not himself the way. He was the one who called people to hear the truth, but he was not himself the truth. He was the one who invited people to turn from death to life, but he was not himself the life. That was all Jesus. And he was about to enter center stage. And as John prepared the way for the Lord, let's look at how he described this Jesus. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John said, "He comes like a farmer who's gathering in his harvest. He's separating off the good grain from the useless chaff." And with all of that, as he points the way to Jesus, there's a very stern warning. He says, Jesus comes as God's mighty King who brings justice and judges all of humanity. So you don't want to be caught on the wrong side of him. It's a really stern warning. But it's actually loving in its honesty. Just to pause and reflect on that for a moment. It's like a parent who warns their child, I don't know, not to cross the busy highway without an adult present. It sounds stern. It sounds restrictive. It's the loving thing to do. Or it's like the doctor warning their patient that unless they really get their blood pressure under control, there are going to be some terrible consequences. It sounds stern. It sounds a bit boring. I've got to change my diet and do some exercise. But it's the loving thing to do. We get, in lots of different contexts, that sometimes the loving thing to do is to speak with brutal honesty, to flag just how important the decision is. And John is really crystal clear about a phrase that we hear thrown around from time to time, that you don't want to get caught on the wrong side of history. And what John's doing for us is he's peeling back the pages of history and he's showing what this history is. That there is a time coming when the kingdom of God will have not only come near, but it will be seen in full. And when that kingdom has come, it will be too late to change the outcome. So John says, take action while you still can. And we might add, you know, do what John was doing, help others to take action while they still can. He spoke with love to the crowds that were fascinated and the religious leaders who were cynical. But there's actually so much more than just dodging the judgment of God. This is not John preaching, you know, fire and brimstone. After all, he was scathing about the religious leaders that just wanted their heavenly insurance policy, that sort of dodging that judgment was their only concern. We've got to see through John's eyes that when John says that Jesus comes in judgment, there's actually really good news in this. It's good news for the universe in general and for those who put their trust in Jesus in particular, because justice is a good thing. It is really good for evil to be held to account, and even more than that, for evil to be brought to an end. I wonder how many of us, you know, watching the TV news cycle over the last couple of weeks have found ourselves looking on and thinking, you know what, the problem with this world is that there is just too much accountability. Wouldn't it be great if evil went on endlessly? I don't think we watch our news feeds of oppression and injustice and suffering and think that. We long for things to be turned around. And there is good news in the announcement that the coming of the kingdom of heaven will bring judgment and accountability. But there's also good news that when God's mighty King Jesus comes, he brings the Holy Spirit with him. I don't know if that stands out for you as we read through John's words a couple of times over there. That is the thing that John says of Jesus. I baptize you with water. I give you a bath on the outside. Jesus, he brings the Holy Spirit. Because this is the relational promise that God is not just interested in a legal record, whether we owe him something and the debt's been dealt with. God wants to live with us. God wants to live in us. And John said that the core attribute of Jesus' ministry is that he would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. He would be the one who would immerse people, that would dunk people, drown people in the Holy Spirit. Now, what we will learn later on as we make our way through Matthew's gospel is that Jesus makes this possible by dying on the cross. In his death, he defeats the alternate spiritual forces that would kind of try and clamp down on the work of the Holy Spirit. And in his death on the cross, he deals with the stain of my sin and yours that would render us kind of an unsuitable home for the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes it possible to give the Spirit, who himself is the one that enables our true and authentic repentance. You see, Jesus is the great authentic King. He doesn't use his power to lord it over people. He comes in power to save people, to serve people. He's the authentic King who genuinely pursues the good of his people, even when it comes at great cost to himself. Jesus is the authentic King who not only calls his people to service, he calls us not only to repentance, but ultimately, he makes it possible. He makes it possible for us to be people who live as his people. All of this is to say that in this brief summary of the gospel that John gave to the crowds, the motivation for repentance is not ultimately that, gosh, I want to dodge that negative consequence for my sin. It's on view. Forgiveness is a wonderful gift from God. But it has a higher goal, an overarching purpose, and that is for the beauty of relationship with God's mighty King, Jesus himself. It is to turn from our sin because we long to turn to God in all of his beauty, in all of his love and kindness. This is the call of the gospel, that God loves you and he longs to be in relationship with you. And as you head into the new year, he wants to keep shaking up your status quo. He wants to keep unsettling the old priorities, because he's also unveiling new ways for you to grow more like him. He's highlighting new ways for you to live a life that is on board with his priorities, reveling, delighting in the blessing of the kingdom of heaven that is now in your life. Now, at this point, I want to call the band forward. If you guys can come forward for us, we've got one final song that we're going to sing together. And as the band comes forward, I want to finish with a question. Will you allow this wonderful news to shape your 2025? It is just as true today as it was when John first cried out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So we're going to sing a song that has a familiar tune that's often heard around New Year's. the old Scottish kind of lilting melody of Auld Lang Syne. But you'll notice that the words have been changed. I can never remember the words of the original. Should old acquaintance be forgot? I don't know. Yeah, I can't remember the rest. Oh, for the sake of Auld Lang Syne. What does that even mean? I don't know what that means. We've got some wonderful new words that have been penned to that classic tune. That as we stand, this might be an affirmation for us to reflect on what it means to live seeing the authentic King as his authentic disciples who genuinely want to turn away from a life for our own glory and our own ends to seeking his kingdom and his purpose and his love. So let's stand and sing together.